What in the world is the problem? It was a message of our sermon last Sunday, and this is really part two, but just bringing it down to our level just at where we live life. You know, we had football games this weekend. If you're sitting at a high school football game waiting for it to start, chewing the fat with your friend, and discussing what's wrong with the world, chances are, in many of these conversations, what is actually diagnosed are symptoms rather than the root cause. If you're visiting this morning, we are in the book of Romans, a letter that Paul wrote to the house churches in Rome around 56 AD. And the central theme of his letter was the gospel. Whereas other letters that he wrote to churches, how the gospel spoke into, but usually there was some very big pastoral situations that he was speaking to. But the letter of Romans is written on the gospel of God, the good news of Jesus Christ. And it is his main emphasis to delineate and expand upon what is the gospel. In verses 16 and 17 of the first chapter, he had said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." So that's what he's writing this letter about. It's about the gospel. And in the next 16 chapters, he's going to explain what he means by that. And you're sitting there thinking, I wouldn't have needed that much room to write what is the gospel. In fact, what we've just read is the last half of chapter 18, the context of what he's doing after just explodes about the power of the gospel for everyone to believe, which is the first half of chapter 1. Last half of chapter 1, what we're in, is where he spends the next 2.5 chapters demonstrating everyone's unrighteousness. Turn to the person next to you and say, "Everyone." And they looked at you and said, "Well, I knew you." It means the gospel is good news for everyone. You might be thinking why he needs 2.5 chapters to demonstrate everyone's unrighteousness. Tells me that we have a strong inclination to resist it. 2.5 chapters to demonstrate our own unrighteousness and everyone's need and how dark our situation is. It tells me that God is saying, you need to lean in and listen to this. In the last half of this chapter, Paul writes the main problem is idolatry, which is idolatry is the worshiping of created things instead of the Creator. Go ahead and pull up that. And so this is just a summary, basically, of this last half of the chapter, but is when people reject God and they exchange His glory for the worship of creation. And so all through the ages, whether it was man was taking things of creation, strong objects like bull, sun, stars, but basically taking creation and worshiping creation rather than the Creator. And in doing so, that's idolatry and putting things in the place of God. And so the Bible says that he gives them over to their sins and the horrible consequences that come from sin. So when I talk about idolatry, and if you think of what is an idol, I like Tim Keller's definition that he wrote in Counterfeit Gods. He said, "An idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything that you seek to give you what only God can give." And we confess that. We have not loved you with our whole heart. Well, in verses 24 through 32 of chapter 1, what Shane read to you this morning, he is tracing the effects of godlessness in human society and the wickedness which inevitably follows. When men lose God, they always lose themselves. Last week we talked about the idolatry and how it broke fellowship between us and God. These verses, and why I split them, he shifts and talks about how idolatry now screws up and messes up our relationship with each other horizontally. And he's writing this because he's saying they don't understand what is happening in human affairs. They're not able to diagnose the sicknesses and the problems that break out in society, all because we lost God. And I said, we'll blame it on the symptoms. And so in this passage, the passage talks about God giving them over. He said, the rejection of God, Chuck Swindoll writes this, humanity's complete rejection of God left him no choice but to pronounce judgment, which began with his giving over of humankind to their sin. To otherwise would be to deny his holy, righteous nature. And we talked last week, if you weren't here, that God is not wrath, God is love. 1 John 1:8 says that, God is love. But he has wrath, otherwise he wouldn't be loving. And so this idea of giving them over is part of his wrath in this, and we see it three times here. Theologians call it judicial abandonment. But we know it sounds like when God gave them over, it sounds like God just kind of kicked us to the curb and said, fine, you don't want me, fine, and left us. But we know that because of the gospel, that's not what it means. Because Christ came to die for sinners. But there is an element of his wrath where he gives them over. Think about it as tough love. But one thing is, it is not passive. There's nothing passive about God giving us over. And so I want you to think about it this way. When he uses the word he uses in the Greek of this to describe this tough love, it is the same of giving them over. It is the same verb used in the Gospels to describe the ordeal Jesus endured. Jesus was given over to the Sanhedrin, to Pilate. By Pilate, he was given over to the thirst of his enemies. And to the soldiers for scourging, Jesus was given over. Giving over describes an active decision, not a passive one. So as if to illustrate this slippery slope of sin, Paul uses that phrase, God gave them over. You heard Shane read it three times. Three times. God gave them over. Because of this, God gave them over. God gave them over. And it describes increasingly graver implications. And you see this sinking into where eventually this society that is completely unraveled. But you see these three stages of giving over. And so that's going to be our outline as far as following that. Because that's the emphasis in the text this morning, is that idea of the first one. It says he gave them up to sexual impurity. And again, why? Because it says they worship the created over the creator. That the center of their heart was their own desires and not God. And so in that, they gave up to sexual impurity. And then it increases. And it says it increases to dishonorable desires and suffering. And the word there that he associates with that has a suffering connotation. We see that as sin gets worse, there's more. The suffering shows up maybe that didn't initially when we first step into sin and are attracted to it by it. But then as it forms bonds of slavery, there's suffering that comes with it. And eventually, it says the third one, to a depraved mind. And so before we go into that and these verses, And I, you know, as you're thinking, if you're just visiting today, wow, this sounds like an encouraging message. It is important, no different than going to a doctor, and we spend a significant time of people. You know, if you talk to somebody who's really suffering, and so often what's so frustrating is they can never, ever get a diagnosis. And it's so frustrating when they feel like, I don't know what it is. I just want a diagnosis. This brings that kind of illumination to us. And so it's something that it's why he takes 2.5 chapters. But I want to remind you, because again, it takes 2.5 chapters because we're resistant to it in ways that I want to show you, because the verses that we're going to look at, we tend to miss, and we tend to look at others as guilty. I want you to know these verses are rhetorically written by Paul. They are designed to nab the self-righteous judge that lurks in all of us. And this is a slide from last week, but in this passage you hear they. They are without excuse. They did not honor God. They became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts, they became fools. God gave them up. That doesn't threaten me when I'm talking about they. Just like the culture wars. The problem's over there, not here. And he is sucking the self-righteous judge in, because after this chapter, chapter 2 begins with, bring that up, therefore you have no excuse. Me? What are you talking about? I thought you were talking about them. They are. Therefore you. Yeah, he has sucked us in. And there he says, you, O man, everyone who judges for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. And so there's that rhetorical device going in, because even though he spends 2.5 chapters, we have a really good ability to see it in others or the person next to us. Hey, you need to listen to this, rather than ourselves. And that's the suppressing. The Bible says we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so given that, I would say, and I'm guessing a lot of us, if you've grown up in the church, you hear these verses and you're thinking of a particular group of people. And the verses are speaking to all of us. And so keep that in mind to allow yourself to say, this is talking to me. That he's making the case for all of us, and yet the pattern of sin enwrapped with individuality and groupthink. So given that, the first one, it says he gave them over to the lusts of their hearts to impurity. And so sexual impurity to the dishonoring of their bodies. And that the ESV translate lusts, the NIV translates sinful desires. The Greek word is epithumia. Literally, it means over desire. It's not just desire. It is an over desire. It is all controlling drive and longing that I have to have it. Think, not all of you are Lord of the Rings fans, but Gollum. I have to have it. It's my precious. And it's just this over desire. No, I have to have this. And notice that can apply to good things, not just bad things, not just sex, drugs, and rock and roll. It can be something like a spouse that God says, well, he's put that desire in your heart, but all of a sudden, I have to have it. And so it can take good things, and that's when these over desires, they become all controlling and longing, and it's revealing because it has replaced God. And anything that takes God's place is destructive. Very destructive. So the main problem in our hearts is not so much desires for bad things, but over desires, so often for good things, of turning created good things that God created for us and to be enjoyed by us into objects of our worship and service. And the worst thing that can happen to us is that we are given what our hearts over desire. And there is in that sin, at the time when you go into that, so often these things can seem good, but they're again, this is following the broken relationship with God. And I want to see that. Go ahead to that next one. Because dishonor reaps dishonor. Because it began with us and God. And it says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him. They did not glory in him or give thanks to him. So that lack and that dishonoring of God and that vertical relationship that we have with God spills out against from people to people. How? He gave them over to the lusts of their heart, to the dishonoring of their bodies among them. And this is where we see the sexual nature of it. And I want you to think about this. And before I go in any farther in it, the dishonoring of their bodies is this idea of worship and the idea of worshiping God. And where does all of a sudden, where does sex come in into this? Because so often the Bible uses that language as God as Israel's husband and Israel's unfaithfulness. And so it goes back to Genesis. And the sexual union of a husband and wife expresses oneness that was to define the marriage, where he said, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. And the goal, the God designed marriage, a man and a woman, and you see this, where it's oneness. That to know each other, to be fully known and to be completed is this, and that mutual leaning in toward and that submitting to one another in love and that relationship, husband-wife relationship, where it's designed for that oneness. That is what it was desiring, and that both naked and not ashamed. And as I said, that language was used by God to relate himself and his people, Israel, in the Old Testament. But often, Scripture will paint Israel as the unfaithful wife, acting as a harlot, seeking her lovers, yet still trying to claim God, and where we are told to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, and strength and mind. Jesus uses this oneness language where he said, I and the Father are one. And so the sexual union isn't just like, well, that's what makes them one. It was the absolute, the top, the pinnacle that expressed this relationship of oneness. And so it was to be played out and to be expressed ultimately within the life, that they weren't insecure around each other. And they were very secure because they were each seeking the other's welfare, and this was before the fall of sin. And so, but reality is no one has, you know, that kind of marriage where it's totally without sin, where there's not strife, and this is after the fall. But the idea is that language that he's bringing, that oneness that we don't have in the pure expression of what he's designed and to having it with him. And he uses the language of sexual immorality because there is such a, it represents, and what he designed for in creation to represent that. And yet something that holds, that is very deep and can bring shame is our sexuality. I mean, as far as, you know, once you hit adolescence and the struggle, and yet you want to talk about strong desires. That's why so often that word epithumia, which is literally an over desire, so often it gets tied to sex. Why? Because it's a strong desire, very strong. And especially once you hit adolescence and born a sinner and trying to grapple with that, I can remember my own adolescence grappling with it, trying to understand it, also dealing with shame and some of those desires, and just working your way through adolescence, and then also just the things that come with it, where he says, well, actually, go ahead and bring that up, yeah, because I got to keep moving here. I got more material, so I'm going to try to just keep pace here, but I want us to catch the thrust of this. We see this with Israel. Israel, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, don't be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. He's quoting Exodus, where it says, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up and indulged in pagan revelry. That is taken right after Aaron made the golden calf. Moses is up getting the Ten Commandments. They're like, he's up there 40 days, 40 nights, and they're like, well, we don't know where he went. So, they gave him their earrings are gold. He melted it, made a golden calf, and they said, here are your gods, O Israel. Gods? What do you mean, plural? Well, they weren't letting go of Yahweh. They weren't dumb. They understood that, but they were like, they were going to sit there and make him in an image that suited them. Ah, now here's the gods that brought you out of Egypt and idolatry. That's what they were doing. And then it says they got up to indulge in pagan revelry. The ESV says they got up to play. But it says, and then he says, we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And so that idea of how idolatry actually leads to sexual immorality, and it's so much tied to sexual immorality as far as within our worship of God. And so much so that I think that that it is tied to it. Tim Keller once talked about how a student came back to the church, and they were away at college, and they were saying how, well, I don't know if I believe this stuff anymore. And I just don't think the whole God thing, I'm just not there. And then leaned over the table and said, who are you sleeping with? And kind of, what are you talking about? Who are you sleeping with? You're saying you're not sleeping with anybody? Okay, what does that have to do with it? It's tied. It is tied. When you make something your goal that is all about it, it's, I always think about, you know, think about the Olympics. The Olympics, where somebody takes, as far as puts something like a 10-second race and trains and trains and trains and trains to be the best of the world, and how we idolize that. And yet they talk about the Olympic Village, and they were saying, like, how many condoms are sold there. Incredible. It's just one big orgy fest there. When this is written, just even in the secular papers that are, they've written about this, this is not... I'm just saying that it follows that. It's tied to it. And yet, you can experience that in that brokenness. And what's important to notice is, so often, and we're going to go to the next one, but before, you can leave it there. But notice, this is the second one now, the unnatural desires. But we tend to miss the first one. As I thought about this, and it says God's design for sexual expression and his design for sex is within a committed relationship between a loving husband and wife who have made a lifelong commitment to each other. Okay, we've already said that, Al Mohler writes, every single aspect of our life is tainted. No one gets through that perfectly, and so we're all tainted that way. Some to varying degrees of sexual immorality in their life, but they still experience it. Whether you're dealing with pornography and how that grows, and maybe that spills into something that very dishonoring because it becomes suffocating. But the reality is, this has been going on. And I thought about, what I guess I wanted to bring up was, I thought about some of the most popular television shows for the last 30 years. Friends. Let's see, what came after the Friends would be The Office, NCIS. There was one more I'd written down. I can't remember off the top of my head. But each one of these, portrays and celebrates a sexual expression that is way contrary to this, way contrary to what God intended. And yet these are popular shows that we, I'm guessing a lot of you probably like. And I'm just, what I'm saying is, this is this first wave of where they have rejected that. And so I just thought, how many movies where they are expressing sexual expression between a husband and wife as the main focus of a healthy sexuality? That's not. And so he follows that. And so given that, and that we've totally accepted culturally as a people group, our culture has totally embraced, laughed at, and found humor in all kinds of people and different and enjoying and expressing and sowing their wild oats or whatever. And it says that's immorality, it's idolatry. And the Bible says in these verses, for this reason, it says, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. So this is the second time. And this one, the word that he uses there, it says dishonorable passions. That word for passion is one that has a connotation with suffering. It's pathos, and that which means that one which is overtaken by a passion or a suffering. And this is that progressive nature of sin, that there's a suffering that comes from it. And while it's clear that we are made to glorify God and to honor Him, that was the purpose placed on our life, to rule creation as His image bearers. But and that we've gone and chosen our own way. And in this, in, he's talking about in this where the exchanging the truth for a lie and suppressing the truth. And in this effort, he says they became fools. And so we see this as a progression from the first giving over. And now where same-sex acts completely, basically, and he uses it more as an illustration, and we'll get into this as far not being like it's the worst sin, but it's just, it's so illustrative of this is what you were not created for. This is what you were not created for. And so, and that's what the Bible right here actually does speak to, suffering that comes with it. And you will hear, and it's well documented for the last probably 60 years, especially within that community, that there is suffering. And certainly it can come from being marginalized in people, and also being treated differently, where a lot of us are going to fall up in the first giving over, where experiencing sexual immorality in a way that is not honoring to God, but looking past that and zeroing in on this one. But so very, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but it clearly, he's basically saying, this is an illustration of how this is not what you were created for. This is not what you were created for, and you end up dishonoring it. But this passion, the same word for that he's talking about, this suffering, as it progresses, it can show up in other areas besides our sexuality. It is clearly describing same-sex activity outside of our created purpose. But it isn't the worst that Paul is using, and that's not why Paul is using it. It just illustrates it as a rejection of our created purpose. And so, but in Matthew 16, and throughout in the Gospels, the same word is used of Jesus. And it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer. Same root word. That suffering. And that's that. And so I want you to see through each stage that Jesus had to come and suffer, and that identifying, and even that he had to be whipped scourged. This ad is represented, this sinful progression, that he came to stand in our place as sinners, as people who reap this. But this is any, you take any kind of sin that becomes enslaving, and it's not where you feel you have no other choice. It can be lots of different things, but where it creates a dishonor. And this is the follow-up where the dishonor, and this is where he talks about the relationship with God and how it affects our relationship with each other. It says they exchanged the truth about God, reaps exchanged truth about ourselves. And so, yeah, that scripture where it says they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship the creature over the creator. So in that exchange, and he's showing how that is plays out in sin, it says where they exchange the natural relations with those that are unnatural. And this is so exchanging the truth of God for a lie and reaping that. And it began with God. But you can understand from God's perspective, even, and Chuck Swindoll wrote this, he said, in the same way that our leaders and those in authorities taint honorable positions when they do something repulsive, so these men and women sullied the dignity of humanity with their lusts. And so, and I've already said, it's us in the sense, but that degradation of sin and that spiral down, and said, God saying, this is not what I created you for. And finally, the last one is a depraved mind. And where 128 says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man. And since, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what not ought to be done. And this refers to the depravity that is debased, is of corrupted. And he's speaking to everyone ultimately here. This is where it's, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil. Pull up the next one. This depravity in all spheres of life, total depravity in every aspect of our life. You want to talk about a list? Unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malicious. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, heartless, ruthless. Those who are older in our midst can sit there and look at our culture now and say, wow, these verses are, these words are a lot more prevalent than I remember 20 years ago, 60 years ago, where there seems to be this spiraling down. And that's exactly what the text is talking. It's not just individually. It's speaking to as a people group as well. And you can see that this further spiraling down. And he talks about, Tim Keller summarized them in five different spheres. We already talked about the sexual disorders, but it's just an unraveling. And they're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, or greed. That's economic disorder, where it says envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanderers. That's social disorder. That's our newspapers. That's social media. Where it's this, I mean, what passes for news, most of it, a lot of it is just gossip. Somebody quoting somebody who heard something, and we want to hear it, so we'll click on it. Haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. That's a spiritual disorder where it ultimately, pride in self is in all of us. Adam and Eve from the very beginning deciding to rather pursue their own wisdom, and spiritual pride is at the root of so many things. And yet we're in a culture where we're encouraging pride as if that will fix it. Disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless. He calls that a family disorder. But it's not intended to be exhaustive. It's just a sample of the way that it spoils, and ultimately the root is idolatry. And that's, theologians will call that the doctrine of total depravity. Of total depravity and the way it manifests itself. So, ultimately, I want to pull this back because I don't know about when I growing up in the church. That, I mean, ultimately, he's saying the central sin is the same. Everyone has rejected God's rule and substituted our own, which is why we use they. But it manifests itself in different people. But ultimately, if we're dealing with this scripture, so often, and growing up in the church, I have heard that it pointed directly at those who are dealing with same-sex attraction and going right at them. And like I said, it's condemning. We skipping over the first one and the sexual immorality, the lustful desires of my heart, and my need and my contribution to that, the way I, as far as looking at people and how that is expressed throughout my life, as well as, and yet these verses tend to get pointed at people. And well, if you struggle with that, you know, you're not a Christian, or, you know, that you're worse off. And so I want to speak to that specifically related to the church. And I'm going to quote from J.D. Greer wrote this, and just for simplicity, for keeping it brief. But go ahead and pull up that last one. I wanted to speak to, because this is an issue of our time. And he had 3 points when he reflected on this. And in all of, and we live in a culture now that there's nothing wrong with anything. But he said specifically related to the church and this issue of our time and sexuality, he wrote 3 ways we really go wrong with this in the church. And this church-wide, he was saying, and his 3 points were, A, believing that God doesn't care about that. In fact, I've talked to a pastor in this area who flat out looked me in the face and said he does not care about this. So that, and then the other is thinking that it's the worst sin. It's not. Because he doesn't mention it that many times, and so it would lead to, but also assuming it's hard for people who struggle with this to get to heaven. Because I want to address this, because especially if there's somebody here that is struggling with it. Like I said, God made us sexual creatures. And since all have fallen short, we have been tainted. Every area of our life has been tainted. And if that is, and friends that I know and friends that struggle with it, you know, they will say they didn't choose it. And so to hear this and to allow and to speak into it, if that's you this morning, I want to speak into that this morning related to this. So the first one is believing that God doesn't care about it. He does. 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 10 also says, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And so holding and ultimately even our sexuality and offering it to him and looking to him on how to express it. And like I said, I have visited with people, and one that was really upset, just was really irritated by the fact that people said, told him that he chose this. And he said, I didn't choose this. And so, and I told him, I totally believe that. I mean, that all of us have desires that are bent, that are not right. Like I said, God gave us a desire for marriage, a husband and a wife. But just because you have that doesn't mean that all of a sudden in the sinful nature that you have no desires when you look at another woman or another man. And so that all of a sudden shuts off, and that yet that would not be a desire to fixate on because it would be sinful. And so here, the Bible does talk about this and our sexuality, and as he made us male and female, and his created desires for us to express that, are this is, you know, is outside of where he is leading us. And but the gospel message is not let the gay become straight. The gospel message is let the dead become alive. So the second thing here is where when he's talking about where does the church go wrong, and I say this because so often I feel like one of the ways that they have been picked on is because the majority do not struggle with this. The majority struggles with heterosexual sin. Well, we'll sit there and enjoy movies and all about celebrating sowing the wild oats or humor of Tony DiNozzo and NCIS because he's attracted to anything that moves. And then yet all of a sudden when there's a same-sex actor, we're saying, well, look what they're doing to television. And it's been an unfair treatment by the majority. And they would be right. So thinking it's the worst sin, Paul lists homosexuality as simply one corruption of many. Look at the rest of that list that I read and ask yourself, do you think of deceit and boasting as equally depraved? How about greed? How about a rebellious attitude toward your parents? This is all corrupted desires. In one of his letters, Paul even talks about the pride that comes from religion and an obsession to be better than others as an example of idolatry. Is that equally depraved in your book? It should be. In terms of frequency and mention, and the passion which he mentions it, it would appear that there are quite a few other sins more egregious in God's eyes than homosexuality. We also see Jesus demonstrating great sympathy for those who are in sexual sin and great animosity toward the religious proud. I think it's amazing of two figures that stuck out to me when I was thinking about this. The woman caught in adultery. If adultery means that she was with somebody, where was the guy? Well, let's just pick on her. And this is an example of the majority picking on the minority. Like here, she was caught in adultery. This is only half here. And then Jesus says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And then he looks at her after they're all gone. And where are your accusers? And there aren't any. He says, well, then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You know what's more devastating picture than that? Was this guy called the rich man who ran up to him on the road and said, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus lists some of the commandments. Oh, I've done all of these since I was a boy. And Jesus loved him, looked at him, loved him, and said, one thing you lack. Go sell all you have and follow me. A lot of times people hear and it's just one thing. A lot of times people hear, you know, oh, go give all you have. But ultimately, it's like the key word there was, and follow me. He was rich in material, but he was rich in self-righteousness. I have kept all of these. He didn't need a savior. That's why Jesus said, I did not, when he was criticized for eating with the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes, and he was eating with them, and they looked down on him, and he said, I didn't come to call, I came to call the sick. The healthy don't need a doctor. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. And so that poverty of spirit that he's calling us to, and so that self-righteous pride that so often us in the church, that especially in these they, and thinking of sexually immoral people, and we tend to exclude people like ourselves, which puts them in a minority position. First Timothy 1:15, you remember our gospel, or the book of 1 Timothy, we can only grasp the gospel and understand it if we, like Paul, when he said in 1 Timothy 1:15 that I am chief among sinners. And we have to see our own, and we tend to be like this chapter is written, they, that Jesus came and I needed him to die for me. When you realize that, you will cease being a Pharisaic teacher of the law and become a gospel witness. J.D. Greer says you'll start loving your neighbor as someone made in the image of God and feeling compassion for them and their weakness. You'll treat them first and foremost like people who deserve compassion, not scorn or judgment or a political voting block to be marginalized. Third way, assuming it's hard for LGBT people to get to heaven. J.D. Greer writes, let me say something very clearly. Homosexuality does not send you to hell. And here's how I know that, because being a heterosexual doesn't send you to heaven. What sends you to hell is refusing to allow Jesus to be Lord and center of your life. Regardless of how that manifests, it might manifest itself in your refusal to let Jesus be Lord over your sexual life, or in your refusal to obey him with your money, or your right to control your career. It's not where you express your rebellion that matters, but that it exists. And he ends with talking about Rosario Butterfield, and some of you guys have read her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. But she was a professor of women's studies at Syracuse years ago, and a lesbian and an atheist. But she was won to Christ went to a pastor's small group to get ammunition on her enemies. But the pastor who led her to Christ refused, she said, to argue about her lesbianism. He told her that according to Romans 1, the real issue was who got to call the shots in her life and how she defined herself, how she sought fulfillment. Rosario said, Romans 1 revealed to me, it revealed my heart. Paul shows us that we all go through what Eve went through in the garden. We have to ask, who gets to declare what is good? What is Lord in my life, my desires or God's word? She writes, homosexuality is not the core of our rebellion against God. A desire to be God is. A desire to be the one who gets to declare good and evil and play the judge rather than be judged. A desire to use God's creation for our own gratification rather than with pleasure for his glory. And that means repentance for the gay or lesbian looks fundamentally the same as it does for the straight or religious person. God, I'm sorry for elevating my desires over your will. I'm sorry for attempting to define my identity apart from your design for me. I'm sorry for taking on myself the authority to declare what is good. I'm sorry for seeking satisfaction in self-fulfillment rather than giving glory to you. I recognize Jesus is Lord and turn over control to him. That's what repentance looks like for a gay, straight, rich, poor, young, old, Jew, Gentile, black, or white. We all come to Jesus in the same way. The core sin for all of us is a desire to play God. Repentance looks fundamentally the same for us, as does salvation. The good news is that Jesus came to save sinners, all kinds. It matters not what kind of sinner you are, but what kind of Savior he is. So bottom line, Paul's approach to homosexuality is neither what you'd call liberal nor classically conservative in our culture. He doesn't deny its sinfulness like a liberal, nor does he elevate it as a chief of all sins like a conservative. He lists it as one of many examples of the corruptions that came from a society that has rejected God and placed ourselves and our desires in the center where he belongs, a rebellion in which we all alike participated equally. So regardless whether you are same-sex attracted or cysts or whatever, all the different verbiage that we have for this today. The Bible's message is God's love you. And as a congregation, I can say that we love you, want to walk with you wherever your struggle is, because we were made for each other. Would you pray with me? Worship team, you can come up. Heavenly Father, we see how accurately these words have described our own times, our own civilization, our own country, and yes, ourselves. We see the marks of godlessness on every side, in agreement with the description of Romans. And yet we know these three things, Lord. First, we know that you have not forsaken this world. Second, we know the message of truth and light is still available as ever. And third, we know that love is behind it all. That your love reaches out to broken, fragmented, hurting people and longs to set us free from the results of our own sin. Father, we thank you for this, and we pray that many today may find this new life in Jesus Christ. Use, Lord, may you do this in us and through us for your glory. We ask it in your name. Amen.